Well, hello. I'm glad you could join me today for our next lesson in the historical books. Today's lesson is 7b, and it's about how the Lord tries to reach the Northern Kingdom. Let's just start with prayer. Lord, we just love you, and we confess that we really don't have any idea what your scriptures are trying to tell us, and we look to your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. I pray that you would use what small offering we have today in the scriptures, and that you would find spirit and life there, that you could multiply and just increase the sun in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, today, like I said, I want to look at the Northern Kingdom a little bit, because in the book of 2 Kings, we have the account of how the Lord brings that kingdom to an end. So I want to look at the dispersion of the Northern Kingdom, Israel, today. But before that, I would like to look a little bit at the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and what their role was in the Northern Kingdom, because their role is really interesting to me anyway. And I hope that there will be some insights in the scriptures we're going to look at today with reference to how the Lord wants to bring forth His Son in us. And as you know, as I reviewed over and over, for this historical book series, we're looking at how the history of Israel, both the ups and the downs, brought them to a place finally, where Jesus could come forth and be manifest in the earth. And we're looking for parallels for how now in the new covenant, where all that God desires and all that He works happens in our hearts and in our souls, we are looking for how this happens in us, and if there are parallels or threads in Israel's history that apply in a spiritual, internal way to those of us who are believers in bringing forth the seed of Christ that's in our hearts, and so that He can come forth in a manifest way. So I'm hoping that our two areas of study today will provide insights out of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit can use in just these areas. So I want to look at Elijah and Elisha, but I don't want to start in 2 Kings. I think it would be beneficial to start in Deuteronomy chapter 18, because there the Lord discusses a specific prophet, but also prophets in general, and I think it will help give us a framework of how the Lord uses Elijah and Elisha, and how He uses Elijah and Elisha, I think, is relevant to our study. So, if you will turn to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, we will read that. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So I think I'm of the opinion, and I think there are others that are of the opinion, that first and foremost, Moses is speaking to Israel with reference to Christ coming and being the great prophet, whose life and then more importantly, his death foretold what our reality would be in the new creation. But I think that this passage also applies to any prophet that the Lord sends. And it says over in verse 15 that this prophet would be like unto me, meaning like Moses. And Moses was raised up of the Lord to bring people into the land, into that spiritual reality of living in Christ. And so I believe that a prophet's role through the Old Testament is to take the people from where they're at in the Egypt of their existence, if you will, and bring them out of that and into the land spiritually that God has for them. Now, of course, geographically, they're in the land now, but there are some real problems. I'm sure you can agree. And so what I first wanted to point out here is that the law makes provision for prophets, that the Lord wrote it into the book of Moses, the books of Moses, that he may choose at certain times to raise up men out of the midst of the brethren who would act as a go-between and kind of be able to communicate the spirit and heart of what the Lord wants Israel to know. And this passage also tells us that the reason for that is because at some point, Israel had requested that Moses be a go-between between them and the Lord. And so that was not originally what the Lord had intended for Israel. He wanted all to prophesy. He wanted the firstborn sons to be those who ministered before the Lord. But all of Israel kind of backed away from all of that, and they created a separation in their heart between them and the Lord. And so the Lord manifested that with Moses being the go-between, and then the Holy of Holies blocking off the Lord from the rest of the people. So that would require, because the people could not access the Lord in that kind of relationship, it would require men of God to speak on the Lord's behalf. And these men are prophets. So that means that whenever the Lord sends a prophet, it's an indication of a state of lack within his people. Okay, it's not because they're spiritual that he sends prophets. It's because they're off course from what his intention was from them. Something has gone up in their hearts, a partition where he can't reach them. So if you apply that to our current place in the historical books and looking at the Northern Kingdom, you can see that the Lord has been blocked from his people in that kingdom. They are cut off from the temple, amen, partly by boundaries because the 10 tribes were torn away from Judah where the temple was, partly for that reason, but partly because of the sin of Jeroboam, who was afraid of looking foolish if his people were to leave him to go worship Jehovah down in Jerusalem. So he devised two golden bulls and claimed that Elohim stood on those bulls and that God was in their midst, and they didn't have to go anywhere. They didn't have to worship the Lord in a specific location. They could just be right where they were, live their lives just the way they were, not conform to the altar or the feasts in any way, and that was good enough. And that will come up again in our lesson today, by the way, and how serious that was to the Lord. But that cut the Lord off from his people. So there is no governing presence of the Lord in the midst of the people of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, so he's cut off that way. And then every single king that sat on the throne of the Northern Kingdom did not seek the Lord. At best, they didn't seek the Lord. At worst, they were idolaters. So the Lord is blocked. There has been a block that the people and the kings have erected, if you will, in their hearts to the true and living God. So he has no law by which he can speak to them. He has no king by which he can govern them. He must find another way to get to his people. And the way that he uses is the prophets. Very specifically, for our purposes, Elijah, who we saw more in 1 Kings, and Elisha, who we see more in 2 Kings. When the people block the Lord, when any of the Lord's people, whether it's Israel or whether it's the whole nation of Israel in the wilderness, whether it's the Lord's new covenant people today, when the Lord's people block him from dwelling in their midst and governing the way he desires, his people, we lose vision and we lose purpose and we begin to wander and we don't understand that his primary desire is to dwell in the midst of us. And that the primary means of fellowship is the altar. We miss that fully and we can't see it. And it's like the eyes of our heart become blinded and we can't follow in that or conform to that. And we, God's people, end up living to ourselves. And the Lord wants to save us from that and save us back unto himself in these ways of relating. So he resorts to the prophets, okay, because that's all he has left, okay? So He is using Elijah and Elisha because temple worship is not central, and the king hasn't subjected himself under the true King of Kings. Now, so we have that established of why the Lord is using Elijah and Elisha the way he has. And just as a side note, there are many prophets in the scriptures. Some of them wrote books of the Bible. Some of them are mentioned as characters in the historical books. And all of them, there's a very wide array of functions that prophets can operate in. Some are counselors to kings. Some have an occupation and the Lord sends them to a certain group of people to prophesy a message, and that's all we know of them. Some come from schools of prophets. It's just a wide array of variety of how the Lord uses these prophets. but what I want to look at next is, first we have seen the scriptural basis for how God uses prophets and why. Now I want to show you that this has been going on for some time before the book of 2 Kings. We know that Samuel was a prophet, okay? But he wasn't the only prophet in his time in 1 Samuel. And so I want to take a look at a scripture over in 1 Samuel just quickly. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. 1 Samuel 19:20 says, "And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Okay, there's a lot in that verse, a lot that, you know, begs to be searched out. But the point that I want to bring out to you is we have Samuel, the prophet, overseeing a company of prophets. It's like there's a society or a community or an order, maybe, of men and women who were relating to the Lord in this way. They were hearing from the Lord and speaking it, and they were living in community. It's just said in passing, but it's there. It's as clear can be. So we have that first instance of a community of prophets. Now, during this time, the ark has been taken and has been in the land of the Philistines, and has perhaps by this time come back, I'm not sure, but in the house of somebody else. It's not in the tabernacle. And so the Lord's presence has rejected Shiloh as its dwelling place. And so there's not a lot of the Lord being in the midst of his people, and therefore the priests can't function properly. And also we have a king who has been, for all intents and purposes, deposed. He is not allowed to be on the throne anymore. God has rejected him, and yet he continues to rule. So he is not under the Lord. Okay? So you have those two areas that I've already mentioned. They are actually happening in Israel before David ever takes the throne. And here you have Samuel and a company of prophets. Okay? Now let's keep that in mind, and let's go to our actual book for today, 2 Kings. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 2. I have to turn there because I didn't have it marked. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. "And when the sons of the prophets which were looking on at Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." So what I would like us to notice in this verse is the sons of the prophets. Now, I have just picked one verse out of chapter 2 that says that, but there are multiple verses that talk about the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2. In fact, there are multiple verses through 2 Kings that discuss the sons of the prophets, but I just want to go to one more to make a point so that we understand kind of what we're looking at. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, 'Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take him unto him my two sons to be bondmen," or slaves. So, and you know that story. I'm sure that's the story of the woman with the little pitcher of oil, and she fills all the different vessels full of oil miraculously from this little bitty pitcher of oil, and she's able to sell the oil and pay the debt. You know the story. But did you know that the story happened to a wife of one of the sons of the prophets? That is what I'm trying to bring out here. So it seems that there's a company of prophets in 1 Samuel. There are sons of the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings. And it seems as though, if you search it out, that they are communities of, for a lack of a better word, believers. They may have been led by some sort of recognized prophet of the day, like Samuel seemed to be presiding over the company of prophets. It seems as though Elijah and Elisha had dealings with the prophets, but it also seems, the sons of the prophets, but it also seems as though they were functioning in a way that Elijah, for instance, doesn't even know who they all are. So it's not highly organized, and it's not like there's this organized clergy or priests that oversee and take note of who is a son of a prophet. It seems to be a designation for people who were of the northern kingdom, who recognized the godlessness going on in the northern kingdom and wanted to stay with the Lord and pursue the Lord right there. And so they had hearts after the Lord. And so sons of the prophets being either spiritually the prophets of the day, whether that be Elijah and Elisha, or maybe some of the written prophets who were sent to speak to the northern kingdom. Maybe they heard and repented and wanted to follow the Lord fully. Or it could be that Elijah and Elisha and other godly men had little communities where people could live, like a little total environment where they could seek the Lord together and just be in a group of people who wanted the Lord. Because let's face it, the northern kingdom was horrible. I mean, it was engulfed in idolatry. They had become, in some cases, worse than the inhabitants of the land that they had driven out hundreds of years before. And so you have these people who didn't want that for their country or for themselves, and they wanted to pursue the Lord with all their hearts, and they end up in these little groups called Sons of the Prophets. They were, you could almost call them an increase of the Lord or of Christ in the apostate kingdom. And it's interesting that this whole Sons of the Prophets phrase is only used during the house of Ahab's rule. So that's Omri, Ahab, Jezebel, his son, like Joram, and I think it's, is it Ahaziah? I don't remember, or Azariah, I forget which one. But there's about three or four of them. And so during that era where the house of Ahab plunged Israel into Baal worship, you see these sons of the prophets emerge. So in a sense, these sons of the prophets or these companies of prophets seem to live in communities and function as something of a remnant unto the Lord, whereas all of the rest of the nation had failed to follow the Lord and they had shut their hearts off from the Lord. And he has to send prophets like Elijah and Elisha to try to reach their hearts. You do have a group or groups scattered about that were seem to be in tune and in step with the Lord and after the Lord. When Jezebel was queen, we know from an account in 1 Kings that she killed a bunch of them, and that a man named Obadiah hid a bunch of them in a cave, a bunch of the sons of the prophets. We know that Elijah, when he ran away to the wilderness in the south and he heard the Lord in the still small voice, that the Lord reassured him that there were 7,000 men in the northern kingdom that had not bowed the knee to Baal, that they had still continued to follow the Lord, and that Elijah was in fact not the only guy following the Lord, that there were others in fact, and he didn't even know who they all were, but the Lord knew. So it's like these sons of prophets are a remnant. They are plucked out of the burning, if you will, and of the destruction and the wreckage of the northern kingdom, and are serving the Lord, and the Lord is satisfied with them. And just a little final note on the sons of the prophets. If you turn quickly over to 2 Kings 9:7, and I hope I'm not belaboring this point. I just feel like there's something really important here, because the northern kingdom was so in disarray and so deeply corrupt from the Lord, and to see that he actually had people there. And they're quiet, and they don't get a lot of Bible space, okay? But they're there, And it's real. And the Lord has no qualms or beef with them. He loves them and is responding to them. So look at this. Jehu in chapter 9 is anointed king, the next king of Israel, and he's given instructions. Verse 7. Thou, Jehu, shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So Jezebel had slain many sons of the prophets, and the Lord saw that and was displeased because they were his, those sons of the prophets. And he is sending Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab because he destroyed the prophets, or his wife destroyed the prophets. So I just wanted to show you that this was a pretty big deal to the Lord. It wasn't just about the idolatry for him, though it was. He also was distressed over the murder of his people, his remnant in the northern kingdom. Okay, so just a little bit more on Elijah and Elisha. If you do a study of their miracles, they're very fascinating. And it's not universal, meaning it's exactly the same, but there are some very clear themes that emerge in the miracles that the Lord uses these two prophets to do. There are miracles of resurrection, where dead people get raised to life again. And I found three separate miracles of resurrection. There's at least one miracle that where a barren woman conceives and bears a child. And then there are multiple, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least a half a dozen miracles, maybe more, where the preserving of life, the preservation of people's lives are in the forefront. So this is fascinating to me because it's not just amazing supernatural acts that God is doing to prove that these are his men of the hour, Elijah and Elisha. There's a nature or a spirit to these miracles that they are doing. And I think that is what I want to show us today, that there is something of the acts that the Spirit was on them to do that speaks of the seed of life. Okay, so you have miracles of resurrection, miracles of new birth, and miracles of the preserving of life. Now, not all the miracles are these. Mind you, there are miracles that have to do with other things too, but these are the overwhelming majority of miracles. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. 2 Kings, did I say 9? 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Elisha, in this passage, is in Jericho, okay? And that's where the story starts. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the ground is barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from here any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Okay, so the water source for Jericho, for whatever reason, had gone bad. And it poisoned anyone who drank of it. And it killed the land so that it couldn't bring forth anything living. And so the people had no fresh water, and they had no food. Well, that's a dire situation. And Elisha healed the waters so that it saved the city. Okay? So you see salt having that preserving effect on the corrupt northern kingdom. And how the northern kingdom was like a corrupt fountain of water, wasn't it? It just was spewing corruption everywhere and killing everything. There was no life of the Lord anywhere. But here you have this prophet, this man of God, come along with salt. Now, think about what Jesus says about salt in the New Testament, about how it preserves, and that how we're the salt of the earth because we save it from the corruption that's inherent in the earth. And he has salt, throws it in the water, and everything is healed. And I just see there more than simply the act that is miraculous. Salt was thrown in, the waters are whole and are drinkable and useful for agriculture. I see a spiritual reality that in the midst of all of this corruption and decay that is going on in the Northern Kingdom, you have one guy who's operating by the life of the Lord, and he infuses that death and poisonous situation with life, with the life of the salt, and everything springs back to life. It's like more than just saving the city, he's trying to tell the people, come to the source that is the Lord, that is the life, and the whole kingdom will come back to life. You just have to change your source. Okay? All right, let's look at another miracle of preserving life. There are many. We're just looking at two. 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread. That would be Elisha, by the way. Brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, given to the people that they may eat. All right, let me stop it right here and just say that the context is that there is a famine in the land. So there's no food. Probably there's been no rain, so there are no crops, so there's nothing for anyone to eat. But here comes some guy who has managed to grow something, and he wants to give of his bounty to the people who are with Elisha that they can have something to eat. And his servitor or his servant said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? So apparently the amount of first fruits that this gentleman brought Elisha wasn't very much. It certainly could not feed 100 men. Okay. He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall have some left over. So he set it before them, and they did eat and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So here you have in the middle of a famine, some guy brings his very small offering of first fruits to Elisha. And Elisha wants to feed his people. And the Lord multiplies the first fruits. Well, on the one hand, the people got a meal and it may have saved their life because they were in a famine and there was no food. But on the other hand, the Lord is speaking through his prophet, Elisha, about an increase of the first fruits that he is able to do if people will just give that to him. So it really speaks to the situation there in the Northern Kingdom of how the Lord was trying to reach them with miracles of increase, miracles of preserving life. So instead of running around and rebuking everybody, and there were some rebukes that happened, but instead of doing that solely, you have the prophets bringing life into death situations. And that's how they prophesied. And they were trying, they were walking as firstborns, or they were walking as sons of God by Christ, sons of the Heavenly Father, and showing the life of Jesus that should have been manifest in every single citizen of the Northern Kingdom, really. And they're just living that way. And those who are bound up with that spirit are called the sons of the prophets. Okay, so that's how the Lord was using prophets in the Northern Kingdom to bring life, because it was just corruption everywhere. But at a certain point, the Lord abandons all hope from pulling his people back, and he has to just bring an end to the Northern Kingdom. Remember that the kingdom was set up under Jeroboam, and the Lord had ordered it to be so, and he had told Jeroboam that if he were to pursue the Lord the way David had, that the Lord would establish his house forever, just like he did with David. But Jeroboam didn't do that. He walked after the imaginations of his own heart and set up these calves. And these golden calves were continuously there from the time Jeroboam set them up at the beginning of the Northern Kingdom until Assyria came and wiped out the Northern Kingdom and dispersed the people. They were in place and worshipped that whole time. Okay? And so the Lord could never get in there and get a hold of the people in a way where he could turn it around. So the seeds of destruction were sown from the very beginning with Jeroboam, because he didn't set his heart aright to pursue the Lord. And then I want to go to 2 Kings, because 2 Kings 17 is where we see the end of the Northern Kingdom. And we're going to start reading in verse 13, and we're going to read some, and then we'll just kind of wrap up. 2 Kings 17, starting with verse 13, the house of Ahab has been destroyed. There have been other kings that have come and gone, but nothing has really shown itself to be to have a heart after the Lord, neither the people, nor the priests, nor the kings. So the Lord is bringing it to an end. And we're going to start in verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, just like we were talking about, and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vainly and became vain. That just means that they became meaningless. The northern kingdom lost all its meaning. There was no meaning there because they didn't enter into this relationship of oneness with the Lord that he so desired of them. So they became meaningless. And they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves. See, there they are. Two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So first of all, they started worshipping golden calves, but with the house of Ahab, they began serving Baal. Verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. See, there it is. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Okay, let's skip down to verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Okay, so here we have it. We didn't really look at a lot of the kings, but you get the idea, I think. So the northern kingdom failed utterly, and it failed because of self-interest. Okay, it started with Jeroboam being afraid that he was going to lose subjects of his kingdom to the southern kingdom. So he set up these idols. So he governed by self-interest, or what was better for him, or what would make him look good. And he changed God's established order of worship, meaning going up to the temple to the feast three times a year. He changed that order to further his own interests. Okay. So the result of that, when one of the Lord's people does that, when a believer who has Christ in their midst, in them, operates by self-interest, it hinders their expression of Christ coming out of them as God's intended vessel. The northern kingdom was still intended to be a vessel of his presence, just as we are intended to be vessels of his son. But when we operate by self-interest, he has no kingdom. He can't get a hold of us, if you will, if you can hear that. We are meant to be vessels that bring Christ everywhere we go, but self-interest will put an end to that. As a result, a new order arises, which is the golden calves and this false image of Elohim standing on the backs of these bulls, and it cannot replace God's desire for union living of coming up to the temple and the altar for worship, okay? But so here comes the prophets, because they're still God's people. They're still worshiping Elohim, if you notice the passage in 1 Kings 14, but they are all out of whack. So God raises up the prophets to try and reach his people. Okay, so with reference to you and me, as believers who are seeking for Christ to come forth, I see it as two sides. We can see it from two different sides. We can see it from, if for some reason I cut myself off from the Lord and I'm blocked in some way, big or small, the Lord will bring somebody, not just like a prophet to tell me something, the Lord will bring somebody who is full of his life to demonstrate life, like Elijah and Elisha did, the preserving of life, the bringing forth of life. He'll bring that to me to reach me. He will demonstrate that so I can see it and realize this is the Lord. This is the path I should be following, and not the path of self-interest or self-preservation. Okay? That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is you may find yourself in a situation where you are with people, maybe believers, maybe not believers, but they're not living by the life of Jesus. And maybe you are a son of the prophets, if you can hear that. Not as a label that lifts you above people in superiority because you are a special class of ministry. That's not what I mean. What I mean is the sons of the prophets. Yes, life is the answer. Putting life in the situation, healing the bitter waters so that the people can be fed, right? In another case, putting meal in the pot because of the poisonous gourd that was in the pot. Putting meal in the pot so the food can be eaten. Bringing, helping a woman conceive, bringing forth the son in a barren condition. We can be those sons of the prophets if we are living by the life of Christ in us, and we can disperse what the Lord wants before the faces of the Lord's people who have a blockage, who do not know or have chosen not to know that Christ as their life, Christ dwelling in their midst, is the highest intent and desire of God's heart for his people. So it works both ways. And, you know, it's not like a one-time thing, like somehow you're really off and one time God sends somebody. This can happen in many, many little ways over the course of your life as you're growing and learning Christ, that he will have to send those who properly and in the spirit, right spirit, bear that image of Christ in a way that reaches you, okay? And he may put you in a situation where people are just so far off from the Lord, and he wants to reach them. And he doesn't just reach them by rebuking them for what they do wrong. He reaches them by displaying life. Simply let the life flow. They will benefit from it. And hopefully there will be a heart there to follow the Lord because of the demonstration of the seed in you. But there was that Elijah and Elisha, and I believe the schools of the prophets in that era of the Northern Kingdom were successful in this sense. They successfully manifested the life of the Lord. What the people did with it was their business, and the Lord made sure they answered for it. But it's not about success or making sure that everybody turns around. It's about demonstrating the life on a regular basis, day in, day out, in the midst of death, in the midst of barrenness, in the midst of poisonous waters, if you will, and just to bring him, to bring him. And that's the, you know, as far as I see it, that's the highest form of prophecy there is. We're speaking forth the reality of God by being living epistles, known and read of all men, because his life is written on our hearts. Okay, well, that's all I have for today. I hope that the Lord has something in there for you. I just feel to close this with prayer. Lord, I just thank you that no matter how dark things are, and no matter how deeply your people fall into corruption, that you reserve those who are yours, who press in to know you, who live by your life, who want to display that life and bring that sweet increase in every situation of death and poison in which they find themselves. And Lord, we don't desire that any of the Lord's people perish, like the Northern Kingdom had to be removed. We don't want the Lord's people removed. Lord, we want each and every one of us to come into knowing the life. And I pray that where we have blockages, that you would be gracious and send to us sons of the prophets, those who are full of the life of Jesus, to demonstrate the life and to infuse life into our death situations. Lord, and the other way around, that there will be times where we are full of life and you will place us in situations where you have a heart to reach someone, and you don't want to reach them with words necessarily, and you don't want to reach them with rebukes and warnings. You want to reach them by demonstrating the increase of life that you, by which you live and function and move, Lord. And so I pray that these things can be taken to heart, not as just Bible knowledge about the history of Israel, but a spiritual reality that is to be real in us today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as always, thank you for joining me, and I look forward to our next time together. Goodbye.